Church this morning, if you have your Bibles, and I certainly hope that you do, you're going to want to find your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. Well, I can get mine. In verses 12 through 26 this morning. Let us hear the word of the Lord together. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? Where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. You may be seated. I don't know about you, but I was particularly encouraged this morning by the songs we sang together, the prayer that we prayed together, the long gospel that we read together and proclaimed and confessed together. It's good to be a part of a fellowship that constantly drives ourselves back to see Jesus and his accomplishments for us. That is number one priority we want to have here at Grace Church. And it's so important. It's become so important to me in my own journey of becoming a pastor and the priorities that I have today, that even as we look into the text that's before us today and these things we just read, it's so key to that. Understanding that the members of the body and the whole, and why the gospel is what binds us together, not other things. It has definitely been part of the story that God has used powerfully in my life. Let me share a little bit with you. In December of 2008, my wife and kids, well, actually it was just Caleb at that point, we had been in Nashville nearly a year, not quite a year, and we'd come to a church in January 2008. 6 months later, we are leaving that church to plant a church that was a split off that church because of varying circumstances. So we're 6 months into planting Providence Baptist Church, which is over in Nolensville, our sending church. And to say that those few months, that year, whatever it may have been, was tumultuous is an absolute understatement. We had split from a church, and all of the pastors that existed in this new church had been hired at that church, so there was four full-time pastors in this brand new church in Nolensville. So you do the math. This church was filled with doctrinal divisions, cultural divisions, tradition divisions, worship style divisions. If there was a division to be had, I'm pretty sure we had it at Providence in those first 2 years particularly. The senior pastor, who was the one who had hired us in our previous church, he was playing some games. And I don't want to tell more details than I should. And he incited some division, particularly among the three associate pastors, I being one of them. And he was a bully and he was a manipulator. All of this, as it would turn out, was in order for him to hide some significant sin and to get at least two of the pastors, again, me being one of them, off his scent with some suspicions we had about him and another staff member. I will never forget those days, those months, as long as I live. They, even telling you now, they feel as fresh and as vivid as they are, and they have been, that has been nearly 15 years ago now. There were, in that day in December, three associate pastors, me and Joe and John, with about several key men, I'm going to say seven or eight other men, sitting around a conference, corporate conference table, in a corporate conference room at O'Charlie's in Nashville. It was the first weekend of December. I just literally graduated from Southern Seminary the day before, and I got called to come to this meeting at O'Charlie's on our way back in. Wasn't really looking forward to that. And frankly, to be honest with you, even when we went to Nashville, went to Louisville to graduate, I didn't want to come back to Nashville. That's how bad it was. There was all kinds of stuff going on in my heart during that time. But here we are, all of us filled with so many conflicting emotions. Some with being stunned by the fact of what was happening. Some were relieved that it finally came out. I would be one of those people. And some were with some tears, and all of us with some tears in some ways, not sure what to do. The dominoes had finally fell about the senior pastor and some behaviors he was involved in that disqualified him from ministry, and it all fell literally while I was gone up to graduate from Southern. And we're all sitting in this room wondering how we're going to recover from all this division, all this stuff that had happened, and largely led by our former senior pastor. And we're all like, what do we do now? And so there are many people in that room who were suggesting we shut down. They're like, hey, you know what? We brought you guys here earlier this year, and this has been a royal mess. This is, none of us saw us being here. And there were literally men around that table. And this church, by the way, 6 months in, was quite lucrative. We had quite a bit of money in the bank and had no ties to that money, made no commitments to that money. And they were all like, you know what? We have done enough damage to these three men and their families. We should just shut it down, empty the account, give these guys a nice year severance so they can heal and maybe hopefully get back in ministry one day. And to be honest with you, all of us were wrestling with that. Me, Joe, and John. Every last one of us says. I was on the fence. Ultimately, these men in their wisdom said, okay, guys, it's up to you. What do you want to do? And so we prayed about it for a couple days, and we came back and we said, we don't know why. We discussed with our wives, and we all said, we want to stay. We want to hang in there. We wanted to trust the Lord's providence in these events that had transpired over these several months. So in January 2009, the three pastors all went away to Louisville for a little retreat, and we came back just trying to figure out, what do we do next? How do we move forward? Because, again, there was so much division in this church. So many people playing for their own, what they wanted to see happen in that church during those days. And there were so many backroom conversations, so much angst, I can't even begin to, I could spend hours telling you this. We had successfully grown this church from the day that it started at O'Charlie's of around 250, 275 people. And a year later, we successfully grown it to about 125. Three full-time pastors, and we're like, what is happening here? But that's not where the story ended. 2 years after deciding to keep in it and keep moving and keep trusting the Lord, the Lord began doing a work among the three of us, particularly, and among the leadership of that church, and we began to realize we weren't planting a church, we were planting the gospel, and we needed to plant the gospel for the church so that we could get the church to be what God wanted his church to be. And in that discovery, we just said, okay, we're going to do two things. We're going to pastor, and it's going to be hard. And there are going to be a lot of angry people. There are going to be, some of these people won't be in the room probably in 2 years. We're going to preach the gospel. We're going to preach the word. And Lord, we're going to trust that you're going to do something with it. Again, by the end of the 2 years, we had kind of sunk down to about 125 people. The last biggest vote when we put in for our church membership, we had about 50 people walk out the door because of the unpopular decision that we let in. And so here we are, starting from ground up 2 years after all that started. But 5 years after that church had exploded. And God began to grow. I remember the first time a new member came in, or a person came to visit it, because none of us wanted to invite people into this mess. Absolutely not. We're like, I am not inviting one single person to be a part of this mess. The Lord has to do something here. And the first time we were all like, whoo, this is awesome. We're having a revival here. One person came and visited. And then another one came. And then another one came. Gumps were part of that, I think, early on. Yeah, somewhere about in the middle of that story. And God just began to grow this thing. Nothing we were doing other than just trying to keep Jesus central. I don't say that to pat ourselves on the back, but the rest is history, as they say. And I say that to you, and I remind us, and I bring you into that story, because Grace Church today is a lot here, and what we are and what we value here is a product of that very painful season and the things and the lessons that were learned and reaped from that season. And I think it's very important and very commiserate to what we want to see here in Paul's text this morning. And it's this main idea. And thank you for allowing me to share that with you, because you've got to know that's part of what makes me tick. The body of Christ, here's our summary statement for this morning. The body of Christ is called to be a beautiful symphony. And that word's going to come up a little bit more throughout this sermon. The body of Christ is called to be a beautiful symphony of mutual interdependent members that seeks to value the unique contribution of each so as to seek the common good for all. That's kind of the sermon in a nutshell. The body of Christ is called to be a beautiful symphony of mutually interdependent members who seek to value the unique contribution of each member so as to seek the common good for all. So you'll remember the context of this is coming out of this of verses 12 through 26. It flows out of actually last week, especially verses 8 through 11. Let me just kind of go back and remind you there. He says, for the one who's given, he gives you these lists of all these different gifts that he gives to each member there. You can go back and read it for yourself. And he says he gives them to him as he apportions, as he wills. And so that's kind of driving this new section that we're about to walk into about the members of the church being one body. Paul is outlining the empowering work of the Holy Spirit among the members of Christ, i.e. the individual Christians who make up the church are being built up into the Holy Spirit. And then he takes this little excursus, what we're going to talk about today, to unpack what it means and what the members of the body mean to the church. And again, we understand the larger context of this for Paul is this principle of the body of Christ being this unique community that is unified, that is honoring one another, that is valuing one another, that is selfless with one another, especially as we worship together. Again, you remind ourselves why he deals with head coverings. The whole point of head coverings wasn't really about a rule to put on head coverings. It was about a principle of honor and respect and care within the body of Christ. The same thing comes when he does the Lord's Supper there. All of this was a principle that Paul continues to build out. And now we come to these verses, and he's going to start now digging in just a little bit deeper for us. See, what he wants us to see is, as opposed to that individualistic, personality-centered, self-serving nature of the world around us, the church is something different. A culture of honor, a culture of value, a culture of selflessness, a culture that loves one another, that values one another, all because what unifies us is Christ. End of story. See, Paul wants to tease out in these verses the larger concern that he has. He wants us to understand that the value of unity and interdependence of the believers within the body of Christ, and he's going to highlight for us in this text the importance of each individual's unique contribution to that, so that no member here in this church or any other church that is a true, genuine Christian fellowship can say, I have no need of the body, or the body saying, I have no need of the member. It's so easy for us to do that. Why? Because we're all little Pharisees at heart. We kind of do that, right? I got it all together. I got my own thing. I can figure this out. Look at me. Look how much better I am than them. When we do this in a church, and we do this in a public square, we do this, and we don't value this. And so when the church models this kind of selfless love, this selfless unity within the church, what it does is it models for the church how to engage also in the marketplace. Because I find too many Christians, if I'm just going to get on my high horse just for a moment, we are just so pharisaical with the way that we engage our neighbors, our talk of our neighbors. How can we be on mission if at the end of the day, the church itself isn't a body mutually given to one another so that we may make Jesus known. So, three things that we're going to see from this text today. Number one, the unity and diversity displayed in the body of Christ. That's in verses 12 through 13. Let's just take a minute again. For just as the body, verse 12, is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Now just kind of think about what he's saying there. He's got this principle that he's building out here in verses 12 through 13, and it's the church and her members are what? They are the body of Christ. There's a lot in this that we can unpack, and I wish I had time to spend it just kind of teasing out so many things. But I think our usage of the words body and member just don't serve us very well when we're thinking about what Paul's trying to get at in this text. Because when you and I think of body, we certainly think of physical body. But we think of body of work, perhaps, a collection of something that defines the evidence for someone and what they believe or what they focus on. There's a body of a paragraph or a paper, which is kind of embodies the central argument of the paper itself. And you might make that argument here in terms of body of Christ. The body of Christ is God's central argument to the world of what the gospel is. But again, that's not necessarily all that he had vision here in verses 12 through 13. And then when we think about member, man, we have a very truncated idea of membership in our culture. Because membership in our culture still has this sense of just how it serves the individual. So think about your membership at the gym and how fleeting sometimes that is. And you're going to be reminded in January how you need to get with it, right? But it's still not really about anything other than you. I get out of it what I want to get out of it. But that's not the membership Paul's talking about here, is he? Or membership at the country club. I don't think any of us in here are members of country clubs. If you are, we can become friends later. Member in of a community, a member of a town or neighborhood. How much of the way in which we engage the common culture, the common marketplace, is really just about preserving us, protecting our own interests? That should never be the case for the church. Our understanding of membership usually is derived by this very individualistic approach towards life. What Paul has in mind, though, is something much more profound. He envisions in this text a kind of interconnectedness, an interdependence, which we'll deal with in our second point, among diverse parts that cease to have purpose outside of the whole. Right? He's drawing us to say, you are part of something bigger than yourself. And in fact, to be honest with you, if you cease to be part of the whole, really your purpose as the individual probably ceases to really exist. The member or part cannot exist in any meaningful way apart from the whole of the body. This is why individualistic Christianity doesn't work. It reminds us that any notion of that doesn't come from the scriptures at all. Again, everything in that church in the early days of Providence, I promise you, was driven by individualistic concerns. Some of the members in that church who came out of this painful split that we went through were just trying to make a better version of what they came out of. But they really weren't focused on building the church and growing the church and being part of a church that was bigger than themselves and that was actually for the propagation and glory of Jesus. It was about themselves and about what they wanted. Even to this day, I was there for a funeral a couple months ago, and I was talking to someone about this, and we were talking memories and whatever else, and how the room was packed that morning. And one of the members who's been there since the beginning was just like, yeah, I just wish our pastors would get off their laurels and start getting this and figure it out on this next part of our building campaign because I'm going to die soon. I get it. We all want to be a part of this and we want to leave our legacy and whatever else. And I understand that. But the reality is that it's not about a building either. And we certainly know that here at Grace, do we not? One day the Lord will provide and we're going to continue to keep trying to work that out. See, Paul's illustration of the church is like a physical body. And think about the nature of this illustration that he's teasing out. He's showing us what? The intricate detail of the physical body and how each part of the body plays an essential role. I mean, you guys know this. Like, someone's fully human if they're missing a leg, yes? But there's still something that's not quite functioning the way it should, right? Or someone's blind. That doesn't mean that they're less valued. But that does mean that there's something about the way our bodies are designed. It's just not quite working all the way it should. What Paul is liking this to is what I used that word earlier, kind of like a symphony of parts. And when the symphony is working together, it creates something beautiful. And that's the way the parts of the body of Christ should work. When one instrument or musician in this symphony, how many of you guys have been to a symphony? Have been a part of, seen this before? Like most of, I have a couple of times, but it's been a long time. You know that if there's one musician who's off by half measure or off by half beat, then the whole symphony or orchestra doesn't sound quite as good as it were, or not as quite as tight in the music. It's kind of like the difference between going to an elementary Christmas pageant, right? And the music teacher has armed all these elementary kids with kazoos. Yeah? Right? And you're like, man, I can appreciate that. Thank you for your hard work. But that's far and away different, my Tennessee friends, from going and listening to the Pride of the Southland band, right? And they're all of that kind of precision on the grass at halftime, right? Or if you've been to a jazz band, you know, they had a jazz band. You guys have been part of the marching band of high school, but they had the jazz band during the basketball games, you know. And they're usually pretty good, but you can always tell it's a little off. These people are still trying to figure it out. That's very different than Beethoven's Symphony 5 or Symphony 9, yeah? See, you can appreciate the effort of one, and we can appreciate the effort of some churches that are not quite, you know, firing all cylinders. But when it's really focusing and we really, the symphony of the parts works together, what happens? Man, there's something that is masterful happening in the church. See, the main point Paul is trying to stress here in these verses is that the whole body informs the purpose of the individual parts, and each part is created to work in concert with the whole. See, we expect Paul to say here in the end of verse 12, maybe you, and I've done this before, I've read it, what does he say? For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one, so it is with Christ. I always want to say so it is with the church, right? It seems more natural to say so it is with church, but Paul says so it is with Christ. And it's because Paul's alerting us to something about the church, isn't he? It's not about the church at all. Paul wants to see something more substantive about that's in substantial in mind. The church being the body indicates the church belongs to who? Jesus. It's his people. It's his community. The church then stands then because of that as a unique body, a unique community as it represents or images forth Christ to the world. That's what it's about. So in one sense, we can rightly understand what our role is as a church is to be an argument, a defense, an apologetic to the world about what the gospel is and the truthfulness of the gospel when we are working together as that symphony that we've been talking about. I remember David Platt saying something like that at a conference, and he was talking about he was quoting Francis Schaeffer that the community of God, the community of Christ, is God's chief apologetic to the world. And he's absolutely right. He's absolutely right. Why? Because we are a new race, not defined by skin color, not defined by cultures or anything else. We are a new society of redeemed people, and we are showing the world what it means to truly be made in the image of God. And so what he does then in verse 13 is he expands the theological premise here, right? One spirit, we are baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. And what Paul is trying to get at is with this means that the cornucopia, that is the church, the diverse parts of the church, and how we should value the diverse parts of the church, how they all work together. They're all parts, and they're bound together by one spirit. Brothers and sisters, our sameness in here does not come from anything else but the blood of Christ. There's nothing in here that binds us together more substantially, more eternally, than the blood of Christ. The bond that links us together is our conversion, our trust in Jesus. Our conversion represents a new and more eternal connection between the members of this body together that goes beyond all any other potentially earthly bonds that we would pursue in the world. I love the show Mountain Men. My goodness, I mentioned this often. And I love this guy named Tom Orr. This guy's like 80 years old. He is the toughest dude you've ever seen in your entire life. Man, still out there trapping and all kinds of other things. But the man makes everything from all, you know, he makes from the skins and things like that. And he actually makes his own thread out of the sinew from elk. And it's a thread that they would make all these different, you know, things that they would make from the skins and from the fur. And the reality is, and he even make teepees with these things. And these things last generations. Why? Because it's almost unbreakable. What we have to remember is that as Christ's people, the blood of Christ is the sinew, that the thread that makes our bond inseparable. See, Jews and Greeks, slave and free. I mean, what Paul's saying there is it's kind of helping us see the kind of thread that is needed to bind us in these seemingly irreconcilable communities together is something eternal, something divine. See, our cultural and our ethnic identities both imply any number of things, social things, political things, that are not central when it comes to the unity of the body of Christ. I have friends who, I have one particular friend who's up at a church in Nashville. He's comes from UK. Associate pastor at Edgefield Church, and we were talking one day over lunch, and he says, this is one of the hardest parts about coming here and serving in a church. Here's a guy who has all the confessional stuff that you and I would have, and all the passions for good truth and doctrine that you and I would have in this room, but he just finds it almost unusual when he comes here to see how much politics and social things divide the church. It just is so true. They have two-party systems just like we do, yeah? And yet, they still somehow know the church still remains the church. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that they can agree with all the entirety of one platform or the other, or that you don't have to get involved in this and do things with a thoughtful mind to it. But I love two books that I've been helpful in this is Republicrat by Carl Truman and another one called Body Broken by Charles Drew, who's another pastor. And they just helped me think through this because I think this principle is so clear here, especially as we kind of move into a new election cycle. It's important to understand, like, what binds the church together isn't the skin color. It isn't the American flag. It isn't the British flag, right? It's not the crown, right? It's not communism. It's not any of these other things. What binds the body of Christ that makes it supersede all those things is Christ. His blood. And that's why he says there, we drink of one spirit. The idea that we drink of one spirit indicates that our bond is that of the spirit of Christ that indwells us and it keeps us. It keeps us. He keeps us. The church is not a monolithic culture, giftings of values or whatever. But when we do that, when we just have a church that's just so focused on one corner of the universe, what ends up happening? What do? We end up displaying, I believe, and I think Paul would argue here, a stunted vision of the work of redemption to the world. That's why the church should be so committed to making sure that we keep Jesus central and let the Holy Spirit begin to work in people's hearts as we work out here in this fellowship. And I think that's why there's this imagery that kind of runs under some of the passages we've read here the last few weeks. And the astute reader will see the nod of Paul, though he doesn't expressly put it out there, the importance of the sacraments, the ordinances in the church. Again, it's not one of Paul's central aims, but it's something that I think by implication is important here. That our baptism is what? It's the one becoming many. We've said it before. It's God's mark saying you are now part of something bigger than yourself. And it's the Lord's table is when we come every week to do this. It's the body becoming one. The many becoming one. And Paul kind of has all of this under this. This is what the community of Christ is defined by. Brothers and sisters, this is what we're defined by. Be very careful what you will choose to to use in some capacity to divide the body of Christ, because I can promise you, I believe Paul would say this with this text, it would become a stench to God's nostrils. No, because Christ, his blood is precious, and it is spilt with intention for his bride. It is the sinew that keeps us together. So in the end, Paul is emphasizing two important principles here in these first couple of verses. Number one, he emphasizes the unity of all believers to the body of, in the body of Christ. Number two, he highlights that each member is essential, just as different parts of the body are all needed for its proper functioning, so too the members of the church are essential to the whole health of the church. And three, the unity in diversity. Not unity and diversity, the unity in diversity of the church plays an essential role in making disciples. This is how we can have unity with our brothers and sisters in Belarus. Because they face a very different political situation than we do here. And they're still trying to preach Jesus. And what Paul's trying to do here is he's not trying to tease out something ethereal. He's not just trying to let you have some kind of like over coffee ethereal discussion about something. No, he's actually calling us to a lived reality within the church that presses us further along. And that's why he presses and teases out this body motif even further there in verses 14 through 20. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And he says the foot should not can say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body. And of course, goes on further. He's highlighting number two. The second point I want to say this morning is the designed, and that's an intentional word, the designed interdependence within the body of Christ. This is how God designs the body. That it's designed interdependence. It means it's intentional. The foot cannot say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body. It doesn't make any less part of the body. The ear cannot say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body. It's no less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And if the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? There, Paul says here, no inferior parts in God's church. We tend to kind of venerate certain giftings, certain skills, certain personalities in the church. Oh, my brothers and sisters, but that would be to our detriment. We try our best here, Grace, to not, you know, make an elite class versus commoner class. I can say this with all my heart. I believe that's the heart of our eldership and the heart of our deacons is we are one of you seeking to just carry out a certain portion of the call, but we are just like you. Members in need of grace every day, and we need you to help us remind us of that. There's no inferior parts of the church. The diversity of the parts actually are critical to the unity of the body. We need every part in here functioning. We need every part playing its role. If you're in here this morning, we are introducing more members this morning. And we got into a good talk about how they play a part in this church. No part of this church should ever be able or be left with the impression that they don't matter. Because every part of this church matters. And then in verse 21, he says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. So in conversely speaking, there's no inferior parts, but also there, friends, is no superior parts. The eye cannot say to the hands, I have no need of you, nor of the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No part of the body can stand alone any longer. Give up our little pharisaical approach to this. Don't think that somehow or another, you know, because you're not a pastor, you're not contributing to the kingdom of God. I see that a lot, and that's why we're very careful when we sense people calling to ministry that we try not to try to impose some kind of like grand vision on that somehow or another you're doing something better for God. You're not. And in some ways, if you're a pastor who's been around a while, you try your best to talk them out of it too. Because it's not easy work. So there's no inferior parts, there's no superior parts. It's what Paul wants to do is he wants to push back against that kind of rugged individualism that is so often ingrained in Greco-Roman and then what follows Western culture. It confronts the idea that that somehow or another we need specialists in the church. We don't need specialists in the church. We need the church. We need the members of the church. And to whatever ways we may be deficient in here this morning, we pray that God will give us the giftings as we need them, when we need them. We said that last week. But what binds all of this together, verses 14 through 21 together, is right there in verse 18. And I want to make sure we don't miss it, because it's kind of the sandwich of the whole thing, right? It's right there sandwiched in this text. Notice verse 18. But as it is, God arranged. God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he, say with me, chose. And if all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. See, God arranges the members of his church, global and local, as he chooses. We must remember that the sovereign activity of God is always at work forming the church. That's what the whole point of last week was, that the Spirit's doing this work in us. We used to say around here a lot, and we'll say it again, in our foundations course, we don't get the church we want here at Grace Church. Like, no member comes in here getting the church that you want. You receive the church that God gives you. Because every time a new member comes in this place, or we present a new member to this fellowship, this church changes a little bit. Now, we hope that's, of course, for the better. In most cases, it is. But you get who God gives you, and that becomes the body around you. And so when there's dissatisfaction about certain things, certainly we need to deal with conflict. But most of the time, the question has to remind us, do I trust the Lord with the church that he's given me in this season of my life? So that's important, that there's this designed interdependence in the church of Christ. This then leads us then to the last point, the mutual care that emerges or is realized in the body of Christ, there in verses 22 through 26. It says, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which is more presentable parts do not require. But God has composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that it lacked. See, as I said earlier in that symphony, if the body is functioning at our optimal place, all parts are vital. All parts are vital. Think about how this is opposed to how the world treats weaker things. You want value in the world we live in, you must have power or influence or education or money or any other number of things, yeah? Maybe good looks. Whatever it is, that's how the world says, that's what they say is indispensable. The church says, no, that's not the body of Christ. That's not the community of Christ. There is no indispensable, there's no dispensable parts in this. The weakest parts are indispensable. Paul bifurcates this idea of what's in these weaker parts by noting two kinds of weaker parts. First is the less honorable parts. You think about, again, as I said earlier, the social caste of the Greco-Roman culture that Paul's speaking in light of was quick to draw distinctions between the poor, the rich, the common, the elite, the abled and the disabled, whatever they may be. And how much even our culture today still mimics that same idea, right? If you find out that you are pregnant and you find out that you have your child's going to have some certain type of disability coming out, how many times are you encouraged to give that child up? Because they, whether or not we agree with this or not, have no value. Or they will be a drain on resources. Paul says no. God is in control of all those things. Less honorable in the church should receive greater honor. We should highlight them. We should push them to the front. The elders, we've talked about this frequently when we talk about shepherding. Shepherding is not people out front. It's kind of surrounding the flock behind and just nudging along, making sure no one falls off a cliff. Some of you guys come dangerously close at that time. But that's what our job is. That's it. But then he talks about the second kind of weaker part, the unpresentable parts. That there are those who just are not socially acceptable for whatever reason. Again, you can think about it in the Greco-Roman world and ours, that there are those social embarrassments, right? They just don't make the list. And even with all of our efforts to deal with poverty and homelessness, a lot of times, what is most of society's way of dealing with this? Just move them out of view. Don't actually engage it. Don't actually involve with it. Just kind of move them out of view. That's typically the case. Paul uses the word modesty when it related to these things, and it certainly has something to do about how we would take greater care to cover certain parts of our body, particularly our sexual organs and whatnot. But the powerful idea that Paul has here is that the church provides a cover, unlike the world, to the most unpresentable parts. That the church does something the world doesn't do for its most weak, the weakest members. We provide cover for them. We don't allow them to experience the same kind of social scorn in the church as they would. Again, James calls the church out when the certain people were being left out or had to sit in the back row. You sit here while this person sits there. Like, we shouldn't allow that in the church. And, you know, we meet in a Free Methodist building. And one of the distinctions between the Free Methodist and the United Methodist, or even the Anglicans, was the fact of how they treated. When they build buildings, they would have these pews that were family pews, and you had to basically pay to have a pew to sit in. And the Free Methodist, the free there was the fact that we don't do that. It wasn't they were separated from that. It's free means that this is freely here for you to come and sit. First come, first serve. It's the way it's supposed to be. That's their history. It's a wonderful, wonderful thought if you think about it. No, we think of those in our world that are socially scorned, whether they're oppressed classes, poverty, homelessness, disabled, special needs, like I mentioned earlier. The culture of Corinth had no need of these classes. They were a drain on their resources, and we just need to kind of get them out of view any way we possibly can. And the church should be careful that we don't do the same thing to precious members of God's body. That we just don't just kind of shove them off out of view. Look, man, look, guys, that's why church discipline matters. And if you know a church is doing it well, they don't try to shove off difficult things off into the periphery. We don't deal with that. No, we deal with it because we want to love them enough to help them see Jesus. Our efforts as a church should be commensurate with Paul's vision here. Like, we don't just want to save babies, since that's one of the popular debates. We want to bring struggling mothers and dads into the community, do we not? We want to provide cover for them under the banner of Christ. We don't just want to provide meals for the homeless or impoverished. We want to seek to enfold them and graft them into the community of grace. One of my friends, Jeremy Rhodes at Axis Church, he was one of the ones he's kind of inspired me to do this. When they first planted their church in the Germantown part of Nashville, that was really, you know, not the nice, posh place it is today out there. And they would go down to the community center and play basketball with all these kids who didn't have a place to go after school, and that's what they did. And they had homeless people there. They literally, for many years, would have homeless men. I don't know if they were still there when Justin was there or not, but they would literally have homeless people that were like part of their fellowship, and they would care for them. They didn't try to fix all their problems, but they were really part of their community. Why is this Paul's concern? In verse 25, that there be no division in the body, and that the members may have the same care for one another. That if one member suffers, we all suffer together. If one member is honored, we all rejoice together. Like, no worldly division. I mean this in every sense of the world. No worldly division in the body of Christ should ever be present. Rather, there should be a supernatural bond between us and our community that screams the grace of God. Just screams it. And Paul just puts it as simply as possible in these final words. If one suffers, one of the ways you scream grace is suffer with the sufferer. And you know how you scream grace? If someone's honored, you honor the honorable. The one who deserves that. And you say, man, I'm with you. I celebrate that with you. Man, that's a community that screams grace. So here's where we are. Let's prepare to land. See, the union diversity inherent in the body of Christ displays a profound power and beauty of Christ's accomplishments for us, does it not? That's what it's supposed to be about. And so therefore, there's three things I just want to remind us real quickly, just one-off statements. And then we'll be ready to go to the Lord's table together. Because union diversity displays the profound power of the beauty of Christ, keeping the gospel central as the foundational, central reality of our unity, what does it do? Number one, it ensures an interdependence among believers within the church. It ensures that we can get over ourselves when we have some divisions that are just not worth our time. Number two, it ensures or excludes any notion of superiority or inferiority among the members of Christ. It ensures that we value the unique contributions, the gifts, and the talents to contribute to the collective welfare of the church. That's a welfare program, friends. And then three, when we keep the gospel central, it stresses the importance of mutual care and support among the members. When someone suffers, we suffer with them. When someone is rejoicing or is honored, we would celebrate with them. And so when we come to this table here in a moment, we come as the many becoming one. So that, by all means, Christ may be glorified in everything that we do. Amen? Jesus, this morning, thank you for your word. May your church be further built up because of the word that we have studied this morning. May our hearts be particularly joyful in the reality that is expressed in this very fellowship. I believe in all my heart this is what we see here at Grace Church. And I believe you're going to continue to deepen it and grow it. So Jesus, be glorified now as we come to the table together as one family. We love you. It's in Christ's name. Amen.